Well, good morning again. Have you ever been given a gift that you absolutely treasure? Or that you absolutely treasured when it was given to you? And just think about that for just a minute. I've received a number of these kind of gifts. Most of my prize gifts have usually been given to me by my children. Most of us can probably think of a handful of gifts that have meant a great deal to us. However, those of us who have truly repented of our sin, turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we have a treasure that far exceeds in value anything that this world can offer us and any gift that we have ever been given, because we have been given the glorious gift, the glorious treasure of salvation. By the grace of God, we have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. By the grace of God, we have passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. By the grace of God, rather than having the wrath of God abiding on us, we have become objects of His mercy with the hope of glory rather than the certain judgment of hell. When you think about that, wow, what a treasure our salvation truly is. Amen? Our salvation is a treasure. Our salvation is a great gift. And this treasure of salvation is what Peter has been focusing on in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter has sought to encourage his readers because they have been facing persecution for their faith in Christ. Thus, Peter is seeking to encourage his readers regarding the certainty of their salvation. He is encouraging them in their salvation. As we have examined through the first chapter of 1 Peter, beginning with even the greeting where Peter emphasizes the greatness of their salvation and the fact that God has chosen them for salvation. Further in verses 3 through 5, Peter has been encouraging them because God has caused them to be born again. He has regenerated them to new life. He has given them an inheritance. In verses 6 through 9, Peter has encouraged them in their suffering because perseverance through trials proves the genuineness of their salvation. Then in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter moved his readers to recognize the greatness of their salvation through the eyes of others who value it. That's where we've been. And now as we have recently been looking at verses 13 to 17, there is a transition that takes place here. After encouraging his readers in the certainty of their salvation, Peter begins to exhort his readers regarding the consequences of their salvation, the outcome of their salvation, the result of their salvation. So let's read this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now, remember that Peter transitions from instruction in verses 1 through 12 to imperative commands in verses 13 through 17. He moves from a tone of exaltation to a tone of exhortation. He moves from describing and explaining the nature of salvation to commanding those who have received it concerning the obligations and responsibilities that salvation places on all who have received it. That's the therefore. This is your great salvation, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, you should respond to salvation. We should have a proper response to salvation. Peter is exhorting his readers regarding the proper response to their salvation. And what should be the proper response to this great salvation that has been given to us? How should we respond? In verses 13 to 17, Peter issues three imperative commands that we should follow in response to our great salvation. We looked at the first last week. We should secure our hope in verse 13. We should also strive for holiness, as highlighted in verses 14 to 16. And we should serve with honor, as emphasized in verse 17. Now, last week we began by looking at the first imperative command to secure our hope. Peter writes in verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And remember, as Peter issues this imperative command, remember, the only word in that verse that's in the imperative is hope. Fix your hope, or hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. And Peter, as he issues this imperative command to hope, he answers two questions. We looked at the first question, how are we to secure our hope? And remember that Peter provides two actions to help us to fix our hope, to secure our hope. We are to secure our hope by preparing our minds. And if you remember, the Greek is literally gird up the loins of your mind. It really is terminology that emphasizes being prepared for action. A similar phrase I mentioned last week that we say today that might fit is roll up your sleeves and get to work, or prepare the troops for battle. That's really the emphasis here. Prepare your minds for action. As such, our mind needs to be focused on the right things. Our mind needs to be set on things above, not on the things of this earth. But Peter also says we are to secure our hope by preserving self-control. He continues in verse 13, keep sober in spirit, or keeping sober might be the best way to translate it literally. Keeping sober. And the emphasis here is on spiritual steadfastness, having a clarity of mind. Really, it emphasizes self-control, preserving self-control. Keep self-control. Keep on keeping on in self-control. It really speaks of a balanced life, not subjected to the corrupting influence of the world or the flesh. Remember, after he issues the imperative command to completely or fully secure our hope, he answers a second question. What are we to secure our hope in? Hopefully you remember the phrase that I used last week. What are we to set our hope on? What are we to fix our hope on? What are we to secure our hope on? Peter writes, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to set our hope on grace given at glory. Grace given at glory. The aspect of salvation that he's focusing here is on glorification. That future time when we will be set apart from the very presence of sin. That's what he's focusing on. He's focusing on the culmination of salvation. The culmination of God's grace. And when does that happen for the believer? At what event in the future? At the rapture. Good. As 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 emphasizes, that is what we're to focus our hope on the future grace given at glory, and for the believer that is at the rapture. That's all review. That's where we've been. Now this week we move on to the second imperative command in these verses. The first imperative command was to secure our hope. The second imperative command is to strive for holiness. Peter writes in verses 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What are Peter's readers commanded to be?
Holy.
Holy. As his original readers were, so we are commanded to be holy. As Peter issues this command to strive for holiness, there are three different aspects to this command that we need to take note of. First, notice the foundation for holiness. The foundation for holiness is noted in the very first phrase. Peter says, "As obedient children." As obedient children. The term obedience here, hupakaes, is a noun in the Greek, not an adjective as the English translations seem to suggest. It really, the phrase is literally, children of obedience. That is a literal translation, children of obedience. And the phrase here that's used by Peter is really a Hebrew idiomatic expression, where the second noun, these are two nouns, children and obedience, but the second noun, obedience, actually describes the quality of the previous noun. And so it would be better to say children characterized by obedience. That's why the English translations translate it obedient children. We are children of obedience, children characterized by obedience. Is that in line with the teaching of Scripture? It certainly is. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he goes on in the to make a reverse statement in verse 21 of John 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." To keep here means to obey. So those who love Christ will obey Christ, and those who are obedient to Christ demonstrate their love for Christ. Their lives will be characterized by obedience. That's why John will later write in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The emphasis here is that for the believer in Christ, we are children of obedience. We are keepers of His commandments. We are obeyers of the Word. Those who are genuine believers are characterized by obedience. But the opposite is also true. Those who are not genuine believers, those who are not true Christians, will be characterized by disobedience. And that's what the Scripture teaches. Listen to what Paul tells Titus in Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. "But to those who are defiled and unbelieving," there's no doubt who he's talking about here, right? He's talking about unbelieving people. "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Paul goes on to write in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Paul's describing believers back when they were unbelievers. And how does he describe them? It's not a very pretty picture, is it? We were disobedient. Paul also writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This really is clear. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So very clearly the scriptures teach that those who are true believers in Christ, genuine Christians, our lives are to be characterized by obedience. We are children of obedience. But those who are not genuine believers in Christ, those who are not true Christians, their lives are characterized by what? Disobedience. They are children of disobedience. When we turn from our sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, when we move from unbelief to belief, we move from disobedience to obedience. That is the natural response. In other words, those who are true Christians are characterized by obedience. That's the foundation for holiness. We are children of obedience. We're not perfect in obedience because we live in a sinful world and in bodies of flesh, but our lives should be described at or be seen as obedient, characterized by obedience. So let me ask you this question. Will there be times that we choose to disobey? Will there be times that we disobey? The answer is yes. We choose to disobey. And that really is because of the sinful world that we're in and the bodies of flesh that we're in, and we are tempted into sin and into disobedience. But what I want to make clear is that for the true believer in Christ, we may have times where we disobey, but those are few and far between. Our lives are generally characterized by obedience. That's what the scripture teaches. So, as true Christians, we may on occasion disobey, but our nature is to obey. So when Peter refers to his readers as children of obedience, he's essentially reminding his readers of the foundation for holiness. That they are children of obedience. They are those who love Christ. They are those whose lives are characterized by obedience to Christ. Thus, they are those who can strive for holiness. That's the foundation. But he moves from this foundation to an exhortation to holiness. And this exhortation to holiness has two facets to it. If you look at the text, first there is a negative demand here. The negative demand is noted in the remainder of verse 14 where Peter writes, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Now the imperative isn't actually here. It's not "do not be conformed." It's actually probably better to read it "not being conformed." There's no imperative statement in the Greek here. It's literally not being conformed to the former lust. The term conformed, I love this term in the Greek. Souske metizomenoi. That is hard to say. I'm not going to repeat it. It's a mouthful. This term means to be shaped by or fashioned after. That's why it's translated conformed. It describes the assuming of an outward appearance patterned after something which does not come from the innermost true nature. It's only used one other place in the scripture. It's used in Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world." So here in Romans 12:2, there's this encouragement not to be shaped after the world, not to be fashioned after the ways of the world. But then in 1 Peter, we have the same term, not to be shaped by or fashioned after our former lusts. And our former lusts are characteristic or indicative of what? The world. The sin of the world. The sinful ways of the world. Genuine believers in Christ should not be shaped by or fashioned after our former lusts as an unbeliever. What are those former lusts that characterized our lives as unbelievers? John MacArthur says, the lusts that characterize that former life include sinful desires and thoughts, evil longings, uncontrolled appetites, sensual impulses, and other unrighteous motivations and urges that compel the unregenerate. And of course, there's many places in the Scriptures where we have lists of this kind of behavior. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are those ways of the world. These are the sinful activities of the world. These are the former lusts as unbelievers in Christ. Paul writes something similar in Galatians 5:19 and 21, where we have a list of the deeds of the flesh. He writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are indicative of our former lusts. And then there is Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Listen to Paul's words. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Do you get the point? We're not to conform our lives to these former lusts. They're not characteristic of those who have been caused to be born again. They are not characteristic of our new life in Christ. They are not characteristic of the Christian life. They are not characteristic of a holy life. They are the things we practiced in unbelief. They are the things we practiced in our ignorance. Really, what Peter is saying here is very similar to what Paul teaches in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Listen to what Paul writes. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." That's what Paul's saying. Do not be conformed to those former lusts. They're the old way of life. They're unbelieving. They're the ways of the world. The believer in Christ is not to follow the way of the world. The believer in Christ is not to practice such things. This is the negative demand that Peter is communicating here. Fortunately, after he communicates the negative demand, he gives a positive command. He gives the imperative command of these three verses. Peter goes on to say, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. It's necessary to point out that the conjunction but here signals a strong contrast. This isn't mild here. This is a strong contrast with what precedes it. It is emphatic here. But as believers in Christ, separate from the ways of the world and the former lusts, you are to be holy. There's a contrast that's taking place here. The commanded behavior to be holy is contrasted with the behavior previously mentioned as the former lusts. Notice that there are two different aspects to this positive command to be holy. First, notice the model for the command. The model for the command. Peter writes, like the Holy One who called you. Like the Holy One who called you. The Holy One that called us is obviously speaking of who? Speaking of God. Probably includes the whole Trinity. God, unlike us, has always been and always will be holy. The term holy, hagion, has a basic meaning of being set apart or gives the idea of separation. A couple of features must be embraced regarding the holiness of God. First, it has a transcendent emphasis, indicating that he is absolutely distinct from his creation and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. Does that describe the holiness of God? Yes. Yes, it does. He is holy. He is set apart. He is infinite in majesty. But there is also an ethical emphasis indicating that he is separate from moral evil or sin. In other words, God is pure and righteous. He's set apart from sin. He's set apart from evil. A.W. Tozer says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of belonging to God must be thought of as holy. This is how the Scripture describes God. Is God described to be holy in the Scripture? And the answer is, thank you for speaking up. That means a lot. We can learn about the holiness of God throughout the Scripture. What can we learn about the holiness of God? Well, we learn that God is proclaimed over and over and over again to be holy. Moses refers to the holiness of God when he says in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Or how about Hannah's prayer? Hannah in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:2, when she says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. He's holy, he's separate, he's distinct, he's set apart. Way back to August, the first message I preached upon arriving here was in Isaiah chapter 6. And do you remember what the seraphim claim as Isaiah gets a vision of God upon his throne in heaven? And what do they proclaim? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Or as we emphasize the Hebrew there is really holy, holy, or holiest. He's absolutely holy. Of course, we see a similar scene in Revelation 4:8 where John writes, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Is God holy? Yes. Many throughout the scriptures proclaim the holiness of God. But we also see that God's rule is holy. Psalm 47:8, it says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. In Psalm 11:4, we learn the temple. God's temple is holy. The Lord is in his holy temple. Or we see that God's name is holy. This occurs in a couple of places. It says in Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Or listen to Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Listen to Mary's words in Luke 1:49 as she sings, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Is God's name holy? Yes. His words are holy. It says in Psalm 60, verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. In other words, his words are holy. Listen to Jeremiah 23:9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. His words are holy. His character is holy. He's identified as holy in Psalm 22:3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Or as Joshua says in Joshua 24:19, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. His character is holy. Much, much more could be said. There are many, 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 many more verses in the scripture that speak to the holiness of God, but I think you get the point. God is the perfect model for holiness. He is indeed holy. He is holy in his character. He is holy in his words. He is holy in his name. He is holy in his rule. He is holy in his temple. That's why he is proclaimed to be holy, holy, holy. Don't you want to just burst out into song with hymn number 3, Holy, Holy, Holy? After giving the model for this command, Peter then issues the mandate, the actual command. He says in verse 14, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. This is the second imperative command in verses 13 to 17 in the Greek text, and it is be holy. The concept here speaks of being set apart from the world, being set apart from sin, and striving for purity, holiness in our lives. You know, often in Scripture, true believers in Christ are spoken of in the sense that they already are holy. Listen to Paul's opening greeting to the church in Corinth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That word there, sanctified, same Greek word as holiness, or holy here in 1 Peter, same Greek word. So what he's saying is to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. He refers to the Colossian believers as holy in Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. In Hebrews 2:11, believers in Christ are spoken of as those who are sanctified or those who are holy. Peter even refers to believers in two other places as holy. And when we get to chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're referred to as a holy priesthood. In verse 9, we're referred to as a holy nation. Do you get the point? Believers in Christ are spoken of in the Scripture as holy. But not only is the believer often spoken of in the sense that the holiness is an accomplished fact, we're also continually urged or commanded to be holy or to pursue holiness. So there's a sense in which we have been set apart from sin. We have been justified, but there's a sense in which we are still in the process of being sanctified, being made holy. Listen to what Paul urges the believers in Rome in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Or he encourages the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is the same Greek word translated elsewhere as holiness. This is the will of God. Your holiness. It is God's will that we strive to be holy. That we strive to be set apart from the world. That we strive to be set apart from sin. We're commanded. We're mandated. We're encouraged. We're exhorted to be holy. Notice the scope in which we're to be holy. Notice the measure to which we are to be holy. Peter writes what? In all your behavior. Is it just only being holy when we want to be holy? No. Is it just being holy when we show up to church on Sunday morning? No. Is it just being holy when people are around? No. It's being holy when? Or how? In what? In all your behavior. The term behavior, anastrophe, is a word used by Peter at least 8 times, and it has the original meaning of turning up and turning down, going back and going forth. The idea of walking is in mind here. Thus, the holiness demanded here embraces the whole walk of life. And the term all here, pasa, it can be defined every all manner, every aspect, everything, or always. And here, the term all means all. In your entire walk as a believer in Christ, in your entire life, in all of your behavior, you are exhorted to be holy. The point is that in everything we do, in all of our behavior, in every part of our life, we should be holy. So that is the exhortation to holiness. He provides the foundation for holiness. You are children of obedience. But he provides the exhortation to holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And then notice the motivation for holiness in verse 16. Peter writes, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is the motivation to strive for holiness. We're to strive for holiness because God is holy. Now, we already looked at the passages that describe the holiness of God. And truly, God is holy. And that should be our motivation. It's not just our model, it's our motivation. God's holiness is our motivation to be holy. Where is this written? What is he saying? It is written. You shall be holy as I am holy. What was Peter's mind on as he issues this command? What was the Spirit directing Peter? Why was the Spirit directing Peter to write this down? How was the Spirit directing Peter to write this down? I believe that Peter was likely thinking on or reading the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is often called the book of holiness. This command to be holy, for I am holy, is repeated consistently throughout the book of Leviticus as it is directed toward the Israelites. Listen to these verses for just a minute. It's all over the place. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Guess where it was written? all over the book of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. What was exhorted in the book of Leviticus to the Israelites is now being taken up and applied to the believer in Christ. And the believer in Christ is now exhorted to be holy because the Lord God is holy. This is our motivation. You're to be holy, for I am holy. We're to strive for holiness in our lives. Our motivation for holiness is the fact that our Lord, our God, is holy. The dominant, compelling reason for holiness is our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ. When we're in close association with God, we'll find that this is the natural outflow of our lives. We will desire to be holy. We will want to be holy. We will strive to be holy. You know, so many people today are more focused on striving to be happy than to be holy. Even in the Christian church, I've heard this over and over again. I've even heard it from some of my extended family. They will express the thought, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Well, that may be, but is that first and foremost what God wants? No. God wants us to be holy. Just as A.W. Tozer writes, the true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. Peter was encouraging his readers because they were suffering persecution. But even though they were facing persecution for their faith, Peter felt it necessary to remind them that in their suffering they should be holy. They should be striving for holiness. Likewise, we need to heed this imperative command. We need to apply this command to our lives. So as we move out from here this morning, as we celebrate communion, as we walk throughout our week, let us strive to be holy as God is holy. Let me pray. And then those who are helping with communion, please come forward. Lord God, wow. What a command. Your word is quite clear. As children of obedience, we need to follow you as our model. And since you are holy, we need to strive for holiness in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we seek to be holy, that we would read your word, that we would study your word, that we would understand the principles of your word, and that we would apply your word to our lives, because it is only through your word that we will be able to strive for holiness. Thank you, Lord, for this treasure of a gift. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation that you've given us. And Lord, now may we respond as you desire. May we respond by honoring you, by glorifying you, and by striving to be holy in all our behavior for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.